purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. I thank you, dear Father, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Respond, Don't React. We're beginning a new series tonight. As you know, that's what we do. We run series. Each lesson is a whole lesson in and of itself, but the purpose of this meeting is to teach, and so we exhaust a subject before we move on to something else. How many of you enjoyed that series on heaven that we finished? Man, that was awesome. That was good, not because I did it, but because it's the Word of God. It was just very uplifting. I almost hated to leave it behind, but I really feel like this is what we're supposed to do. So here we go. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. Life is difficult for all of us. And in this series of lessons, we're going to focus on learning how to respond to the hardships of life in a way that glorifies God and brings good to you. When hardships come our way, many people, including Christians, have a tendency to react to the trouble rather than respond to the trouble. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference? React, respond, they both start with R's. What difference does it make? Well, they're very different. To react, I got the definition right out of the dictionary to make it simple. To react means to act in opposition to a force or an influence. You react in opposition to a force or an influence, and it means to move or to trend in a reverse direction. When you react to something, like if I walked around the corner and didn't know you were there, and I went, ah, I backed up. I reacted to the sudden appearance of somebody I wasn't expecting. When you react to something, the thing that you're reacting to is in control. By that, I mean the thing is determining how you act in that situation. When you respond, the word respond, I looked it up too, it literally means to make an answer or to say something in return, to respond to a question. Will you say something in return to a question that you have been asked? When you respond, you answer the situation with words and actions that are based on knowledge of God's word. When you react, the thing you're reacting to determines how you act. When you respond, God's word determines how you act. That's the difference. Open to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start with something that's very familiar to you, something Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We are going to work for the next, it's probably going to take us several months to work through this because there's tons of stuff we need to talk about under the umbrella of learning to respond rather than to react. It's going to take us a while to sort of work this one out. But I'm telling you what, if you can learn to respond rather than react, you will come out the victor in every situation. And that is really good news in a life that's really hard. Life in this earth is hard. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care how committed you are. There's no easy way to get through this life because of the nature of this life. But we'll talk about all that. Tonight I'm going to introduce some things that we won't discuss in detail. We'll get to later on. But I want to lay a foundation tonight for what we'll be discussing over the next several months here. Now here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about a storm. Let me start in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The storms of life come to all of us. How many of you know the storms of life destroy some people, including Christians? Jesus here speaks of two houses, both of which encounter a horrific storm. One house stands the storm, the other house doesn't survive the storm. And according to Jesus, the difference between these two houses was their foundation. The one house was built on a foundation of rock, and the other house was built on a foundation of sand. Jesus likened hearing and doing his words, the word of God, to building a house on a rock. In verse 24, that's what he says. He who hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him, or I'll compare him to a man, a wise man, who builds his house upon a rock. Couple of translations. Let me give you a couple translations of that phrase, who hears my sayings and does them. What's that mean, to do the word of God? Phillips' translation says, puts them into practice, puts my words into practice. Rue's translation says, who hears and acts accordingly. Sometimes when we hear phrases like, he who does my word, we think of things like this, obeying specific commandments from God, such as don't lie, don't steal, don't fornicate, don't get drunk. Jesus certainly did mean those kinds of things. Our commands such as love one another, as I have loved you. Jesus most certainly meant that. But it means more than that. To do the word of God, or to put the word of God into practice, means that the word of God dictates how you think, how you talk, and how you act. It's more than just obeying specific commands. It is obeying specific commands, but it's reaching the point where God's word determines how you think, how you talk, and how you act in any situation. See, if you learn to think, talk, and act in line with the word of God, you'll respond in every situation as opposed to reacting, and those who respond rather than react come out of the difficulties of life as victors. You know, when hard times come, people want a word from God. I get this a lot because I'm in ministry and stand up in front of people. In fact, I had a phone call this week. Somebody's in a dire situation and they're wanting a word from God. Now, I understand that. Well, let me define it first before I tell my little story here. They want a word from God, meaning a prophecy that will tell them exactly how to end their trouble right now. Now, I'm right there with you. I would like something like that myself. But I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work that way most of the time. If you get a prophecy that tells you how to end your trouble now, praise the Lord. But I'm here to tell you, that is more than likely not going to happen. Why? God just doesn't work that way. Now, I believe in prophecy, don't get me wrong. But do you know what? And we could do a whole lesson on this. I didn't put this in the outline. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, I believe it's verse 3, says the purpose of prophecy is to exhort, edify, and comfort. There's two kinds of prophecy. There's the kind that exhorts, edifies, and comforts, and then there's prophecy that foretells what's going to happen in the future. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Most of the time, your answer in your situation is not a word from God, meaning like a prophecy telling you how to stop your trouble now. Your answer is the word of God, meaning the written word of God, the Bible. See, the written word of God is your guidance as you live your life. Now, I know what happens when somebody like me says something like that to people. People's eyes glaze over. I've had it happen. People come up to me, they want a word, and I read them a scripture, and you can just see the disappointment. this person that called me this week. It was nobody here, nobody that's getting the tape, nobody that's getting the CD. So let me just qualify that. It's nobody anybody in here even knows. But they were wanting a word. And their answer is not a word. Their answer is knowledge from the Word of God. But I couldn't turn to the one verse that would answer their issue, because the Bible isn't set up like that. I had to give them a lesson, a point-by-point explanation of a bunch of stuff. Well, I think I heard them drop the phone and go to the quick shop about 2 minutes after I started, because people just aren't interested. But that's why Christians struggle so much, because of lack of knowledge of the Word of God. You're familiar with Psalm 119, verse 105. I've got a translation of it on your outline. I like to use different translations. I teach from the King James, but I like to use different translations. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your words are a flashlight to light the path ahead of me and to keep me from stumbling." Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the way you've heard it before. I like the way the Living Bible says it. It's a flashlight. God's word will tell me what to do. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22, let me read that off the outline. It says, "When you go, the word of your parents' God," let me stop right there for just a minute. If you read through the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of exhortation to obey the commandments of your mother and father. Actually, it's meaning the first five books of the Bible, because that's all the Word of God that existed at that point. When you go, the Word of your parents' God, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you waken, it shall talk with you. God says His Word, His written Word, will lead you, guide you, and talk to you. Jesus here in this parable that He's giving us likened the one who can stand through and survive a storm to one who has built a house on a solid foundation. Building a house involves a process that brings many elements together. You won't have strength to stand the storms of life without systematic study of the written Word of God. I mean, if I went to build a house and said, "By tomorrow morning, I'll have a house up." Now, I'm going to forget about the support beams. I could care less about them. I find them boring. And I'm actually not going to put any doors in. I want a lot of windows so a lot of light comes into my house. And shingles, I don't like them because they get that moldy-looking stuff on them pretty quick. So I'm just going to have a roof. I'm going to have some windows. And I think I'm going to put some stairs walking up to it. And it'll be done by tomorrow. What kind of a house would I have? I mean, the fact that Jesus compared the one who can stand the storm, not just to somebody who's on a solid foundation, but to one who builds a house on a solid foundation, to me suggests process and the passage of time. Now, I realize for those of you that are regulars here, I'm sort of preaching to the choir because you understand the value of teaching. Teaching is sorely lacking in the body of Christ today. People want words. People want inspirational messages that build them up emotionally to get them through until next Sunday. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I am saying your house may not stand the storm if that's all you have. Look at Proverbs 24 in your own Bible. I want to read the Amplified, but look at it out of your Bible, whatever translation you have. Proverbs 24, I got to watch my time here. I got a lot to talk about tonight. Proverbs 24, I'm going to read verse 3. Jesus says that a house that stands a storm is a house that's built on the rock. And He compares that to somebody who hears and does His word. Proverbs 24, verse 3 says, "Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established." This verse tells us that houses that stand storms are built through understanding and through wisdom. Let me read the Amplified translation of that. It says, "Through skillful and godly wisdom is a house, a life, a home, a family built, and by understanding, it is established on a sound and good foundation." Wisdom, a house built out of wisdom, is a house that's on a strong foundation. Now, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom comes from the Word of God. We're not going to look all these verses up here because I have a lot to look up later on. But Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says that wisdom comes out of the mouth of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19 says that God by wisdom founded the earth, made the earth by wisdom. Now, how did God make the earth? He spoke his word and made the earth. God's word is your source of wisdom. Look at Psalm 119. Now, you might be thinking, I thought you told me you were going to tell me how to solve my problems. Well, actually, I am, but it's going to take us a while to get there. Psalm 119, verse 169. Psalm 119, you're familiar with it. It's the longest psalm in the Psalms, has the most verses. Every verse says something about the Word of God. And when it's talking about the Word of God, it's meaning the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because that's all that had been written at this time, okay? Now, Psalm 119, verse 169 says, "Let my cry come near before thee, O God. Give me understanding according to thy word." The Jerusalem Bible says, "Let your word endow me with perception." You know what perception is? It's discernment. It comes from the Word of God. Look over in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors." The Jerusalem Bible says, "Your decrees are my delight and your statutes are my counselors." God's Word can give you counsel. God's Word can give you discernment. When I'm talking about God's Word, I'm talking about the written Word of God. Go back to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, we read verse 3, "Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established." Drop down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." The Message Bible says, well, I actually put some translations together. Let me read this to you. If you fall to pieces in a crisis, if you fail under pressure, you have too little strength and your strength's not very good. Now, that describes a lot of people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, don't turn there in the interest of time, but John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "You are strong, young men, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Strength comes when the word of God abides in you. Phillips' translation says, "You have a hold on God's truth." Norley's translation says, "The word is treasured in your heart." Let me read you, I'm going to read you some more from Psalm 119, but I'm going to read it off the outline. Psalm 119, verse 92, this is Harrison's translation. It says, "If your law had not been my source of happiness, I should long ago have been engulfed by my miseries." Many Christians fall to pieces when trouble strikes. Many people are consumed by their miseries. Well, according to these verses, the antidote for that is God's word abiding in you. Psalm 119, verse 143, listen to this. "I will never forget your principles, for through them you have kept me alive." Now, that's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Did you ever think there was anything in there that could actually help you? Let me read another translation of that. This is Taylor's translation. "I will never lay aside your laws, for you have used them to restore my joy and health." How about that? Now, why am I reading you all this? Well, actually, I wanted to see just how bored you could get. No, I'm kidding. That's part of teaching. I'm trying to build an expectancy in you that the Word of God really is the source of information you need to live your life. It's the source of information you need to overcome in the hardships and difficulties of life. God's word is the armor that enables you to stand your ground in the day of trouble. Don't turn there. Psalm 91, verse 4, the King James says, "Your truth, thy truth is my shield and buckler." The Living Bible says, "Your faithful promises are my armor." Now, don't turn to this one either. Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. That's where Paul lists the armor of God that people are supposed to put on so they can stand against the wiles of the devil. We've done lessons on this. I'll say this before I say that. Each piece of armor represents a category of information. God's armor is his word, and information from his word is your protection in the day of trouble. Now, verse 13 of Ephesians 6 says, "Take unto you the full armor of God, that having done all, you may be able to stand in the day of trouble." Let me read you. I'm going to read off the outline here. This is Rotherham's translation. "For this cause, take up the complete armor of God in order that you may receive power to withstand and be found still on your feet when the task is over." That's good. Information from God's word will enable you to still be standing when the trouble is over, when the storm is over. Psalm 119, verse 165. The King James says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Let me read it out of the Living Bible. It says, "Those who love your laws have great peace of heart and mind, and do not stumble." Would you like that to be you? To have great peace of mind and to not stumble in the challenges of life? Well, those capacities come through knowledge from God's word. What I want to do for the rest of the lesson here is lay a foundation for our discussion of how to respond, not react, to the difficulties of life. In this lesson, we want to lay a foundation for our discussion as we begin to consider from the Word of God how we can learn to respond rather than react to life's challenges in a way that will ensure maximum glory to God and maximum good to as many people as possible. Now, let's begin by discussing some critical mistakes. Oh, I saw somebody get a little frightened when I said that word "begin." Like what I just said didn't count. No, I know, I've used up a big hunk of time already. We'll get out on time. I want to start by discussing some critical mistakes people make when trouble comes their way. If you can correct these three things right here, you'll be a long way down the path of learning to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. Number one, in the hard times, people make the mistake of trying to figure out what God is doing by looking at their circumstances. Now, don't raise your hand, because I don't want to see, but how many of you in here have done that? Something happens, and you look to try to figure out what God is doing. You don't have to raise your hand, because I already know the answer. Everybody in here has done that. That's a natural human tendency. Something happens, and the first thing is, "God, what are you doing here?" And you try to figure out by looking. You cannot look at circumstances to figure out what God is doing. We could do a whole lesson on that. You cannot look at circumstances to figure out what God is doing. The Bible records numerous situations where people tried to figure out by looking at circumstances what was going on. And in every case, they drew a wrong conclusion. Don't turn there. I've got the references down here. In Acts chapter 28, you remember this. Paul got shipwrecked on the island of Melita. And he was gathering wood to put on a fire. And as he picked up a bunch of wood, an extremely poisonous snake bit him. And we're told that the islanders said, "Aha, this guy must be a murderer, and he escaped justice at the hand of the sea because he didn't drown in the shipwreck, but now justice has caught up with him. He's been bitten by this poisonous snake," and they stood there waiting for him to puff up and fall over dead. Well, Paul shook the snake off, because he knew from Psalm 91 the Lord had given him power to tread on serpents and scorpions. He knew from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10 that he was authorized as a new covenant man to cast off serpents, to tread on serpents and scorpions. He tossed it off. Well, when he didn't drop over dead, the islanders said, wow, this guy must be a god, and they prepared to do sacrifice to him. So in a matter of a few minutes, they drew two different conclusions about the circumstance. First, oh, this guy's a murderer, and justice has caught up with him. Then, oh, he's a god, let's do sacrifice to him. Both conclusions were wrong. Don't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 13, we find out that when God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, there were two routes by which he could take them to the promised land. One route, if I had a map, I could show you on the map. One route was to take them through the land of the Philistines. That was the quickest way to get to the promised land. But God was concerned that if they went through the land of the Philistines, the people would freak out because he knew they weren't ready to fight warlike tribes yet. So he took them on another route. It was a longer way, and it took them smack dab into the Red Sea. According to sight, the Philistine route looked like a much wiser choice. But you know what God did at the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea, they walked through on dry ground, and he destroyed their enemies. If they'd have been going by sight, they would have been saying, turn left, God, we're going left, God, that looks better to us. But the better way was not obvious to sight. I'll give you one more, Joshua chapter 9. When Joshua and the children of Israel finally did enter the promised land, God told them, don't make any covenants with the people in the land. Remember that? Well, the Gibeonites were settlers in the land, and they heard how Israel was defeating everybody they came in contact with. So the Gibeonites dressed up and tricked Israel, is basically what they did. They put on real old clothes with holes and a lot of dust that made it look like they had traveled a long distance. They filled their bags with moldy bread to make it look like their food supplies had gone moldy because they had come from such a long way. And that's the story they told Joshua and the children of Israel. We've come from a really far way. We've heard about you and your God and how powerful he is. Enter into a covenant with us and promise that you won't do us any harm. You know what the scripture says? It says that Israel didn't ask God what to do. They went ahead and signed that covenant and found out too late that the Gibeonites just lived down the road. Going by sight, you can't know by sight what God is doing. It's a mistake to try to figure out what God is doing. I mean, think about this for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. We're to live and walk by faith. If God is going to lead you or speak to you through circumstances that you can see, that would be a contradiction of his own word where he tells you to walk by faith and not by sight. Can you see that? The only 100% reliable source of information we have about God, the only 100% reliable information we have about God is his written word. Now, I believe in words from God, happy to have words from God, but they don't supersede the written word of God. This person that called me this week is in a big mess because they heard from God and they did something based on what they heard, which was in violation of some principles of wisdom in the word of God, and it had a cataclysmic effect on their life in a bad way. But just because circumstances don't always tell you what's going on doesn't mean you can't know exactly what's going on. We're going to work on that over this series here. I'm going to show you from the Word of God exactly what God is doing in every circumstance. You may not know the specifics, but you can always know the general, what God is endeavoring to do in your situation. If you know what he's working to do, then you can respond to your situation rather than react, and you can actually cooperate with him instead of working against him. Now, In the challenges, here's the second thing, second mistake people make as far as reacting to circumstances rather than responding. In the challenges of life, people often can't tell the difference between what God is doing and what the devil is doing. People struggle with that. God, if this is you, I submit to it. Devil, if this is you, I resist it. That's not a position of strength. That's a position of weakness. It is in the written word of God, the Bible, where we find out what God is doing and how he works, as well as what the devil is doing and how he works. We can boil it down to a four-word statement. Here it is. God good, devil bad. Let me say it again. God good, devil bad. If there's something in your life and it is bad, you can be certain, based on the word of God, the written word of God, it did not come from God. Now, I can teach for hours on that because I know all the yes but questions that come up, and we'll address some of it as we work through this series. But let me just make a few general comments tonight because we're laying a foundation here. Difficult circumstances are not the work of God. They are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. By that I mean an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. You may remember God told Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that through one man's disobedience, death entered the world. Let me read this. I'm going to read this off the outline. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is how the Living Bible says it. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world so that everything began to grow old and die. Why do things, why do people get old and die? Because of Adam's sin. Whole can of worms for another night. Adam's sin brought the curse or the consequence of death to this world. Don't turn there, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, shortly after Adam sinned, God said, one of the consequences of what you've done is the earth itself will now bring forth thorns and thistles. You'll have to work, and work will be a toil, and your body's going to die. Those are all consequences, are the curse of death that's in the earth because of sin. On top of that, Adam turned his God-given dominion in this earth over to the devil through disobeying God and obeying the devil, and Satan became the god of this world, small g, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When you put all that stuff together, there's death in the human race, death in the earth. There's a curse in the earth that has produced killer storms, earthquakes, poison and ivy. There is a devil who goes about seeking to devour what God loves. Life in a sin-cursed earth is a challenge. Now, God does not send or cause the hardships of life. He uses them, and he causes them to serve his purposes, which are maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. We could do whole lessons on each point I'm making here. People have free will. God gave men free will. With free will comes not only the choice that they make, but all the consequences that come with that choice. But God is all-knowing. God knows what's going to happen before it happens, and because of his foreknowledge, he knows what people are going to do before they do it, and he's able to work their choices into his plan, bring genuine good out of genuine bad, maximum glory to himself, and maximum good to as many people as possible. We'll look at all this in detail. I'll give you specific examples over the next few weeks. Here's a third thing you need to keep in mind when the hardships of life come. When difficulties come our way, people tend to ask, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Now, although why is an understandable question, it really isn't the question to ask. Did you know the Bible is not a book of whys so much as it is a book of what to do nows? One time when I read through the Old Testament, I marked every place I could find where somebody asked God a why question. You know what? Nobody got an answer. Not one. I never found one time where somebody got an answer to their why question. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the Bible is a book of whys. It's a book of what to do nows rather than a book of whys. See, knowing why doesn't necessarily solve the problem. I mean, if my car won't start tonight, just knowing that the battery's dead isn't going to get me out of the parking lot. Would you agree with that? I got to know what to do about it. Turn to John chapter 9 for just a minute. And let me show this one to you. Gosh, time's flying. It may be dragging for you, but it's going really fast for me. Who said lucky person? Just kidding. John 9, let me start in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Lots of stuff in this passage we're not going to deal with right now, but here's a case of people asking why. The disciples are basically asking, why is this guy blind? Now notice, they asked it in this form, who sinned that this man is born blind? Now why did they ask it that way? Well, they understood that all sickness is in the earth because of sin. I'm not saying if you're sick, you committed a sin. Maybe you did, but probably not. Adam committed the sin that brought sickness that attached itself to your body. They understood. I mean, we live 2,000 years later when we've had all kinds of religious ideas come up to the point where a lot of people think God makes people sick. They knew that sin or sickness was a consequence of the curse that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. But notice they said, who sinned? That's their why question. Why is he sick? And Jesus answered, Neither one of them sinned, neither the man nor his parents, but that the works of God may be done. Now, what is that? In Jesus' answer, if you were to read this in the Greek, the verb actually directs attention away from why to what to do. In other words, when they said, why did this happen, Jesus? He answered with, this is what we're going to do about it. That's the emphasis in the Bible, not why, but what are we going to do? Now, is it a sin to ask why? Of course not. The problem is you're not going to get an answer that satisfies you, more than likely. And secondly, often at the root of the question why is an accusation against God, if we're really honest about it. Because when we go, why God, the next statement is, how could you let this happen to me? After all I've done, I've been at church every Sunday. I've worked in the nursery. I've paid my tithes. Can you relate to that? I mean, so cross the why question off, because that kind of thinking actually undermines your confidence in your only source of help in your time of trouble, namely Almighty God. I mean, if you're ticked off at him because you think he's responsible for this, how can you go to him in faith and confidence for help? It works against your ability to respond rather than react in your time of trouble. Now look at James chapter 1. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, and you must know how to respond to the difficulties that life in a sin-cursed earth presents. James chapter 1 gives us some information about how to respond to the hardships of life. Verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The New International Bible says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, let's talk about this verse for a minute, because it's a very misunderstood verse. This verse is not telling you be happy that you're facing a mess. Sometimes Christians hear that and then they feel guilty because they're not happy because they're looking at a mess. That's not what it's talking about. Then people sometimes think, well, God sent this trial, and so I should be happy about it. God doesn't send trials. He delivers us out of trials. So what's it mean? Well, this word consider has the idea of to account or count something or to think of something in a certain way. Consider means to think of in a certain way. Joy comes from a verb that means to be cheerful or to rejoice. Fall has the idea of fall into something that's all around, and temptation means trials. So if we put it all together, this verse says when we encounter one of the many trials that are all around us because we live in a fallen world, we're to look at the trouble or think of it in a certain way. We're told to consider it as an occasion to rejoice. Now, let's talk about that word rejoice. Rejoice is not an emotional reaction to the situation. I'm not talking about an emotional reaction right now. Neither is the scripture. This does not mean, oh boy, I have another problem. I was really happy with the 12 problems I have, but now I've got another one on top of it. Yippee, yay. That isn't what it means. And like I say, Christians misunderstand that and then feel guilty because they can't gin that up. No, don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul, the great apostle Paul, talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. Do you know you can be crying and still rejoicing? Do you know you can be feeling really bad and still rejoice? Because it isn't an emotional response. To rejoice means to respond with praise. You can feel joyful or you can be joyful. I'm talking about being joyful. To be joyful means to respond with praise. Now you might say, you just told me it has nothing to do with emotions. Now you're telling me, go praise the Lord. Woohoo, praise the Lord. Nope, nope, nope. Let me tell you what praise is. I used to teach school. I taught high school history for many years. And there were times when I would go to a student and say, you did a really good job. Guess what I was doing? I was praising them. Would you agree with that? Had nothing to do with how I felt. I could have been having a really bad day. But it was appropriate to commend that kid by talking about what he had done or by talking about some trait in his character that should be acknowledged. You were honest, Johnny. You gave me back that $50 bill I dropped out of my purse. Actually, Johnny didn't, but that's another story for another day. I had to learn to forgive. Praise, I'm not talking about an emotional response. Praise, to praise somebody, you can look it up in the dictionary. To praise simply means to list the virtues and accomplishments of someone or something. That's what it means to praise. Forget the church stuff for a minute. To praise means to list the virtues and the accomplishments of someone or something. To praise God means to acknowledge God in your situation by talking about who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He wants to do in your situation. See, it's always appropriate to praise the Lord. It has nothing to do with your emotions. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord. And when you praise the Lord, you're acknowledging Him in your situation. So count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations means think of this as an opportunity to begin to acknowledge God, to begin to talk about who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. See, that's a response instead of a reaction. Here's what most of us do. The phone rings and it's trouble. And we go, oh my God, I can't believe this is happening again. Man, after all I've done, how I don't know how I'm going to say, oh man, do you know what I mean? That's a reaction. The thing is driving how you act in the situation. But what if instead, when the news comes through the phone, you go, well, this is not bigger than God. He got me this far. He'll get me the rest of the way. This did not surprise him. God did not just fall off the throne. He knew this was coming. He sees a way to cause this to serve his purposes. He can bring genuine good out of genuine bad. He knows how to maximize this situation and get the most glory for himself and bring the most good to as many people as possible. So I'm just going to acknowledge him in the situation. I just counted it all joy right there. Now, you notice there wasn't a lot of vigor in my voice. Some of you make jokes because I say praise the Lord a lot. That's because I learned some time ago, if I can stop my mouth before it starts reacting, I'm in a lot better shape. In fact, I've had to learn, people come up to me and they'll tell me some horrible thing that happened, and the first thing I do is go, well, praise the Lord. And see, if they don't understand where I'm coming from, that sounds very calloused and disinterested, but there's nothing greater you can do than acknowledge God in your situation. Now, verse 2 here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Verse 3, knowing this. Verse 3 goes on to say, respond with praise because you know some things. There are many things you need to know in order to respond to life with praise to God, and we're going to discuss as many of them as we can over the next several weeks and several months. But let me give you some food for thought here as we're sort of introducing these ideas. Since to praise means to list the virtues and accomplishments of someone or something, the first thing we need to know about God in order to respond to troubles with praise is what he's like and how he works. Does that make sense? I mean, if to praise means to list the virtues of someone, what they're like and what they do, if we're going to respond with praise in the hardships of life, we need to know, A, what God is like, and B, how God works. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Let me read. I'm going to read verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Is anybody seeing a pattern here? Yeah. What pattern? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Back up to verse 21. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 22 says, and let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. This verse talks about praising the Lord for his goodness. Well, that's what he is. He's good, and good means good. And praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. The New American Bible says it this way, let them give thanks to the Lord for his kindness and his wondrous deeds to the children of men. Let them make thank offerings and declare his works with shouts of joy. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise. That is the tribute of lips which acknowledge his name. God's names are revelations of his character and his works. We could do a whole lesson on that. God calls himself Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our physician. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In other words, we acknowledge God by thanking him for who he is and what he does. When you hit a trial, what if, instead of going, this is horrible, how could this happen? What if you began to go, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, that I slept in a bed last night. Thank you, God, that I have a roof over my head. Thank you that I ate today. Thank you that I have gas in my tank. Thank you that the birds sang this morning. What if you talk like that? Oh, that's corny. No, actually, that's what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing. It's no wonder we live in such defeat. We don't obey the basic principles of the Word of God because we're waiting for our Word to tell us how to get out of trouble. We are told, turn over to Psalm 8. We're real close here. Psalm 8. Ooh, time is flying. Psalm 8. Let me make a statement, and then we'll read the two verses. We are told to respond to life's challenges with praise. Why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why, according to the Bible. We're to respond to the situations of life with praise, with talking about who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. Because number one, praise stops the enemy. And number two, praise opens the way for God to show us His salvation in the situation. I'd like to see the enemy stopped, and I'd like to see God's salvation demonstrated in my life. Well, the Bible says praise opens the door to that. Here in Psalm 8, let me read verse 2. It says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now this verse says that there is a strength that can stop the enemy and the avenger. And this strength is such that children can actually do it. Now, we'll be back to the Psalms, so hold your hand there, but go to Matthew 21 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus was on this earth, He made a comment about this verse I just read you. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. Jesus commented about that. How many of you would like to know what that strength is? I mean, if even a kid can do it, and it stops the enemy and stills the avenger, surely I can do it. What is that strength? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 21, this is not too long before the crucifixion, Jesus went into the temple, and I'm going to start in verse 14. Let me just set the scene. This is where He went in and turned over the money changers' temples, or the money changers' tables in the temple. You're familiar with that. Okay, then verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto Him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yes, and have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Jesus quoted that verse, but He changed one word. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength, is how Psalm 8 says it. But Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfect praise. Now, do you think we can trust Jesus' interpretation of that scripture here? Of course we can. He's God incarnate. He says the strength that stills the enemy and stops the avengers is praise, and those kids were doing it that day. What were they doing? Well, they saw Jesus heal these people, and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's what got the Pharisees upset. Now, don't turn back there, but if you were to run your references, Hosanna, it means save, Lord. That's the Hebrew meaning. Hosanna comes from a Hebrew word, and it means save, Lord. Israel celebrated 7 annual feasts, and each feast pictured or symbolized something that Jesus did in His death, burial, resurrection, and return. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it actually pictures Jesus coming to earth. Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles when He came the first time, and most Bible scholars think He'll come again at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. That's what I think myself. It makes perfect sense with prophetic pictures. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Hebrew people, that was one of the feasts. Everybody had to go to Jerusalem. All the adult males had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And at the temple, the priest would chant Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And at various times, in fact, go back to the Psalms and look at Psalm 118. I do want you to see this one. And then there's another psalm in there. Now, we really got to go fast. You guys have been putzing around and slowing me down. We have to stop that. We got to go fast or we won't get done tonight. Psalm 118. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would recite Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And at various intervals, the people gathered at the temple would respond by repeating verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee and send prosperity. Save now, in the Hebrew, is the word we get Hosanna from. In other words, at the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody would go Hosanna. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God is with us. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but it celebrates God with us. So we got these little kids in the temple on that day when Jesus turned the money changers over, their tables over. He's healed a bunch of people, which has upset the Pharisees and the religious leaders on top of the money tables being turned over. And then you got the little kids crying out, God is with us, save us. God is with us, save, Lord. So the Pharisees got really mad. And that's when Jesus said, hey, this is perfect praise. Well, what are they doing? They're talking about who God is and what God does. That praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. Now look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Praise, acknowledging God, talking about who he is and what he does in the face of your difficulty, stops the enemy. Psalm 50, verse 23. It says, whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Let me read that to you out of the NIV. It says, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. When you acknowledge God, you prepare the way for God to show you his salvation. Do you know why a lot of times we don't see the salvation of God in our, you know what I mean by salvation? I'm not just talking about being saved, not going to hell. I mean God's deliverance in our situation. A lot of times it's because all we talk about is what we see and how we feel about what we see and what we can reason based on what we can see and how this is so unfair and Lord, after all I've done for you. Well, you're not acknowledging God. You're actually acknowledging the destroyer, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Don't turn to this. You can look it up on your own, but everybody knows this verse. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your what? Strength. Everybody knows that. There used to be a little popular chorus everybody sang, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a completely meaningless verse to most people. You know, it's something you say to another person when they're in a trial. Well, brother, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And on the inside, you're thinking, thank God I'm not in that kind of a mess. It's just a meaningless verse. Well, no, it isn't. It's an extremely powerful verse if you read the thing in context. You'll have to go back and look it up because we're running out of time here. But let me tell you about it. The book of Nehemiah was written after Israel had returned to the land after being in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They came back to a decimated land. Babylon had destroyed the capital city, Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple, but under the leadership of two guys, Ezra and Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and they were beginning to reestablish their national life and traditions that were given to them by God in the law of Moses. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, all of the people who had come back from captivity in Babylon gathered at Jerusalem, and Ezra, their priest, started early in the morning, and from early in the morning until noonday, they stood there while he read the law of Moses to them. Talk about boring. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just going to, you know, trying to strike your thinking. I mean, we can't sit through a 20-minute sermon. They stood there from early morning till midday while he read from the law of Moses. How would you like me to read the book of Leviticus to you all next week? Not. But that's what he's reading to them. And as he would read, the Levites, the priests, went among the people and explained to them what the passages meant that were being read. So he's reading, and then there's priest explaining to people what it meant. Now, this is the first time many of them, most of them, have heard the word of God, because they've been in captivity in a heathen land for 70 years. And they started to cry when they understood what was being said. But Ezra tells them, don't cry. He says, rejoice. Now, here's verse 10. This is how the Living Bible says it. It is time to celebrate with a hearty meal and to send presents to those in need, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You must not be dejected and sad. But see, the thing that's interesting and relates to our discussion here, the context of their rejoicing in a way that provides strength, the joy of the Lord is your strength, the context in which that verse was spoken is hearing and understanding the word of God because it had been explained to them. See, that's where joy comes from, and joy that produces strength. Why? Because the word of God tells you what God is like, how you can expect him to treat you, and it tells what he does, how you can expect him to act. And if you're a committed Christian, it's all good news. Praise the Lord. So you have reason to be joyful. Now, look at 1 Samuel, and we'll bring this to a close for tonight. We're just barely scratching the surface here of the things we want to talk about. I want to end up by just giving you a brief example of praising or acknowledging God in the face of a trial when David fought Goliath. Now, I'm just going to read a few key verses here. This is a familiar story, but I'm asking you to try not to hear it as a Sunday school story. Hear this as an account of a real guy whom you're going to meet in heaven. In fact, David wrote Psalm 8 that we just read from, where it said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength that can still the enemy and stop the avenger. David wrote that psalm. David was a real guy facing a real trial. Now, there's tons of stuff we could get out of his story, but briefly, Israel and the Philistines were enemies. They met on the field of battle. Israel was encamped on one hill. The Philistines were encamped on another. In between these two hills was a valley, the Valley of Elah. You can point it out on a map. And they sent out one of their champions, Goliath. He was big. There were a lot of unusually tall people living in the Promised Land. He was tall, 7 to 9 feet tall, based on the size of the dimensions of his armor, which are given to us here. And Goliath came out every day for 40 days, twice a day, and he issued this challenge to Israel. Send out a guy to fight me, and if I beat him, you'll serve us. If he beats me, we'll serve you. Well, the armies of Israel were terrified. Goliath did this 2 times a day. He did this 2 times a day, every day, for 40 days. They were terrified. Well, David was the little sheep watcher back at Dad's house. His brothers were in the army. His father sent David with some supplies for his brothers, and he happened to arrive when Goliath was issuing one of his daily challenges. And he was appalled. He said, who is this uncircumcised giant that he should defy the armies of the living God? I'll take him on. Now, you all know the story. David killed Goliath, but let me give you some food for thought. Number one, where did David get the idea that he could kill a giant? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly where he got it. He got it from the Word of God. Oh, there's so much we could say. Praise the Lord. Let me think here for a minute how I want to say this. He got it from the Word of God. Let me just share with you some things he would have known from the Bible. Now, to David, his Bible was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When he talked about loving the Word and meditating on the Word, he couldn't even say, oh, I love to read the Psalms like we can, because he was in the process of writing them. Okay, well, there were a few Psalms written. Moses had some Psalms. Praise the Lord. But he had the example of the first group of people whom God brought to the promised land, that generation who was delivered from bondage in Egypt. They failed to possess God's promise. Remember, they came to the edge of the land. They sent 12 spies in to check out the land. And the spies came back and said, it is a good land, all right. Flows with milk and honey, but there's walled cities and giants. We can't take the land. 10 spies said, we can't take the land. 2 spies could. Now, David could read their story. We're not going to read it in the interest of time, but you can look it up yourself. Here's some things you're going to see about the generation that didn't inherit God's promises. They thought God was their problem. Did you know that? That's where a lot of Christians are. Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, they say, why did God bring us out here to do this to us? Did you know that's what they said? Here's God who delivered them so mightily from Egypt just 2 years earlier, and now they're going, why did he bring us out here to kill us, when they see the walled cities and the giants? You've never responded to a trial that way, have you? Good. David could see that. He could see that they focused only on what they could see without taking God's word into consideration. We look like giants, or we look like grasshoppers compared to these people. They're so big. He could see that they did not recall what God had done for them in the past. I mean, surely somebody could have said, hey, God parted the Red Sea just 2 years ago, and he's been feeding us every day for the past 2 years. Surely he's got some kind of an idea about what to do about all these walled cities and giants. Only Joshua and Caleb entered in, but as you read their story, they acknowledge God. Caleb said, we're well able to go up into the land. Joshua said, God is with us. These people are like bread for us. We'll eat them up. They acknowledged God in their situation. Now, David had God's word of promise and provision and protection in numerous passages. I'm not going to turn there, but Leviticus, I was going to read this, but I've run out of time here. Leviticus chapter 26 has all these wonderful promises of God to Israel, one of which is one of you will chase 1,000 and two of you will chase thousands. You're familiar with that. He had God's promise in Psalm 91. Psalm 91 had been written. God said, if you set your love on me, I'll deliver you and I'll answer you when you call. David knew that. David had passages such as, I've written them down, in Deuteronomy, it talks about how God bore Israel like a father carries his sons. He fluttered over them like an eagle cares for his chicks. In other words, David had the example of God's works and God's character, so he knew who he was dealing with, God, when he went up against the giant. Now, oh, I don't have time to read it. Let me just tell it to you, and you can go back and read it. I will give you a test next week, though. We'll pass out number two. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm not going to read these verses because we're out of time here, but you know what happened. David said, I'll go after Goliath. Saul, his brothers tried to talk him out of it. Saul said, you don't have any experience. Goliath is a man of war. Here, put my armor on. David said, no, I don't want your armor. Why? David had the strength of God through the word of God. Amen. David said, hey, when a bear and a lion attacked my father's flock, I killed them. God delivered me out of the mouth of the bear and the paw of the lion. He'll deliver me out of the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. He knew God wasn't the problem. He knew this was an attack against the armies of God, and God will deliver me. When he went out onto the field, Goliath said, you're sending this little boy out to deal with me? In other words, the enemy's going, look at how little you are compared to me. Look at how inexperienced you are compared to me. Look, 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 see, feel, think, reason. But David said, this day I'm going to take your head off and you'll see what God can do. And of course, that's exactly what happened. David was familiar with Genesis 50, verse 20, which basically says God can bring genuine good out of genuine bad. That's the Romans 8, 28 of the Old Testament. I don't have time to go into it, but you know what happened that day on the field. David ran onto the field with just rocks, yet he cut Goliath's head off. How'd he cut Goliath's head off? With Goliath's sword. The very sword that was brought onto the field to kill David is the sword that in the hand of God became the instrument of David's deliverance. The point for our discussion is this. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. David praised God. He did not whip out a harp and sing a song to the Lord. He talked about who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. He acknowledged God. It stopped the enemy, stilled the avenger, and opened the way for God to show David his salvation. That's a response rather than a reaction to the challenges of life. You cannot respond with praise unless you have accurate knowledge from the Bible about who God is, what he's like, and how he works. Over the next couple of weeks and months, we're going to take time to find out some of these things so you can begin to truly acknowledge God in your situation, praising him for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. You can learn to acknowledge the invisible God and his invisible help with the expectation of seeing tangible results. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for each of us as we begin this series that you expand our thinking and you expand our ability to see things the way they truly are and consider things in the light of the way they truly are, not the way they look. Father, I'm asking you to remind each of us as we go through our day and we begin to acknowledge the problem, arrest us, stop us, draw our attention to it so we can quit acknowledging the problem and begin to acknowledge you in the midst of our situation. Lord, we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.